Good morning, everyone. Hello, my name is Nicole, and in a moment we'll be reading the Bible together. But first, let's bring our hearts and our thoughts and our minds before our great God. Almighty God, we just thank you for the joy it is to be your body, to be the people of God, to be the sons and daughters of the Creator. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, and we thank you that we can come united in his name and in his spirit. And we thank you that he is our absolute everything. Nothing else compares to him. We thank you that he is the very word sent into the world. And we thank you that we have your word in front of us, that we might learn about you, to become more like our Lord, to be even more his presence in this world as his body. And we pray that as Isaac comes and preaches to us, that we would really feed upon your word and let it grow within us, and that we would see Jesus as our all in all, our everything, our sufficiency. In his name we pray. Amen. So reading in Philippians chapter 3 today, verses 1 to 11, and we see Paul putting his confidence in the Lord Jesus and not in all his accomplishments that he might have got at an awards night like we just saw in the spotlight. Let's read together Philippians chapter 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead.
Do keep that part of the Bible open there. My name's Isaac. I'm one of the ministers here. It's great to be with you this morning. And I might say a quick prayer for us again. Gracious Father, we pray this morning that you would show us Christ, that we would rejoice in his worth, that we would treasure who he is and how he is to us. And in doing so, you would increase our joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your most valuable thing? What is your most valuable thing? There's an old get-to-know-you game I used to play with the students at uni where we asked, if your house was burning down, what's the one thing you'd grab? So think about what you'd say for that. I think that tells you your most valuable thing, doesn't it? What's if your house is burning down? The main options used to be photo albums, but they're all up on the cloud now. I used to say my computer. But that's all up on the cloud as well. I used to say my guitar. That's not my guitar. But, you know, it's sort of sentimental value in that. Or something irreplaceable, like the dog. This is Edda with our dog, Chewbacca. Maybe he's certainly Edda's most valuable thing anyway. Or you could go logical answers. What's the most sort of expensive thing you own? For me, it's not the house. The bank owns that. It's probably our 2016 Kia Carnival. I think that's insured, though, so I'd go the coffee machine, I think, which, yes, it does. It's worth more than my fridge. I took that picture because Sarah stuck that tag to it, "I love you." But she was actually expressing her love to the coffee machine. Anyway, and value's a bit relative, isn't it, when you ask what's your most valuable thing? There's a video that's doing the round amongst the youngsters where a YouTuber comes up on the street to interview someone and says, "If I gave you $10 million tonight, would you take it?" And you say, "Absolutely." You might have heard this before. "The only catch is you won't wake up tomorrow. Would you still take it?" Everyone says, "No way." And the end of the video is, "Well, tomorrow is worth more to you than $10 million. So make sure you wake up with a smile on your face." I thought I would, and then my four-year-old woke me up at 3 a.m. So it was a motivator for a while. But it says, what's valuable? Is it the things you own? Is it your life? Well, the Apostle Paul does a similar experiment in our Bible passage today, where he asks, what's the most valuable thing I have? And it's not his reputation, it's not his possessions, it's not even his own life. The thing that is most valuable for the Apostle Paul is his relationship with Jesus. We see that in what was just read beautifully for us by Nicole earlier. Paul says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider as loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." A few verses later, in verse 10, we'll look at it in time. He says, "I want to know Christ, his power, participating in his sufferings." Now, I don't know whether you would have answered that for what's your most valuable thing. I'd like to think I would give that answer, maybe if I was in growth group perhaps, because it feels like the Christian thing to do. Is my most valuable thing my relationship with Jesus? I hope if I reflected for long enough, I'd get there. But I suspect for many of us, that's not our instinct. The thing that we treasure and value most is our relationship with Jesus. Jesus may feel distant to you, certainly not at the forefront of your mind in each moment. I often feel I'm far too enamored with my little kingdom. I'm far too comfortable in life, and Jesus just slips the mind. But I hope, like Paul, you want to know Christ more, to know him deeper. And there's a reason that we should do this, and it's because going that way, there is joy to be found. It's worth digging in because we know the value there. It's not like, you know, buying a lotto ticket where you hope the joy is ahead of you. It's kind of the, you know, the wife doing the gardening who has lost her wedding ring, and she's digging because she knows what is of value is in there. It's there to be found, joy in Christ. And that's why we keep digging deeper to know him more. We're doing this, if you're new, through looking at a part of the Bible known as Philippians. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi in about 62 AD. And that's about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. He's writing to the church he planted. There it is on Google Maps. You can go there today and see the Roman ruins. This is real people, real history, real places. And Paul says in this section of his letter that he wants them to discover joy in the Lord. That's what we'll see in our first point in verse 1. But then he warns against the quickfire way of robbing yourself of joy. So in verse 2 to 6, he'll warn against the joy thief, which is self-righteousness. Instead, he points us to the incomparable joy where knowing Jesus makes everything else seem insignificant. We'll look at verses 7 to 9 for that. And then we'll finish in verses 10 to 11 of Philippians chapter 3 with longing to know more of Christ. Now, as a bit of a heads up, about a week and a half ago, I set Carissa White some homework to read a book. be called Enjoying Jesus by Tim Chester. And so after I've done the Bible work as part of our thinking through the implications of this, I've asked Carissa to get up and give a few thoughts on Enjoying Jesus. So that'll happen towards the end of the talk, and then I'll wrap up after that. But first, discover joy in the Lord. This new section of the letter begins, chapter 3, verse 1, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Remember, this whole letter has been about joy. Here's all the references we've had so far. Paul praying with joy and rejoicing in Jesus being known. The joy of Christians uniting together. The joy of godly examples and honouring them that we saw last week. And his command here is to rejoice. Be joyful. Be glad. But of course, it's never quite that simple, is it? Just like telling someone, be happy. You can't just command it and then bam. But Paul tells us why we can rejoice. He tells us we rejoice in the Lord. Shorthand here for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he refers to him back in the second sentence of the book. We are commanded to rejoice in Jesus because he is the source and reason for our joy. We rejoice in who he is. He is the object of our happiness. But we don't just rejoice in who he is, but we rejoice because of who we are in him. You rejoice because you are in Christ, which is why later in these verses we'll look at, he says he wants to be found in him, to be in Christ. It's easy to forget as we read this command that Paul is writing from prison. The last chapter we saw ended even with Epaphroditus, who they were celebrating, almost losing his life. The circumstances in which he is commanding them to rejoice were not happy ones. And it highlights for us that joy in Jesus is not manufactured or pretend, but very resilient to the circumstances of life. That's why we've been using this phrase, that Christian joy is a deep and profound satisfaction from God through all of life's circumstances. It's interesting, post-COVID, where we went through the great resignation, lots of people changing careers, lots of people burning out. I don't know if you felt that in the last couple of years. They've invented the phrase languishing. You just sort of feel like you're just floating through life. You're not neither here nor there, coming or going. But Paul, even in the definition of languishing in a prison cell, is not simply holding on, but flourishing. And how is he doing this? Because his focus is not on his circumstances, but on Christ. Jesus is not like a childhood obsession that you grow out of. If you're really old, you might, you know, yo-yos or Yo-Ho Diablos for people that were my age, remember the school trend, or Pokemon comes and goes every other year, or Fortnite is what the kids are playing, the computer game. It's not, following Jesus is not like that, that just comes and goes as a medium obsession. He is the well of joy that never runs dry. And it's important to remember for Christians that if your form or view of Christianity doesn't have space for joy in it, it is not the Christianity of the Bible. It doesn't mean faking it or avoiding sorrow or minimizing it. Paul doesn't rejoice that he is suffering, but in his suffering, he rejoices in Jesus Christ. And that it's deep, satisfying, and real. It is interesting hearing some Christians, they talk about deconversion stories. You sometimes hear of Christians telling their story publicly of how they, former Christians, how they left the faith. And the way they describe it is an initial joy and enthusiasm followed by an emptiness. And they felt like they had to leave Jesus to find that joy. And often the joy they pursue is the very fleeting joys of self-indulgence that just need to be constantly replaced. And what's revealed there is oftentimes they were simply skating over the surface of who Jesus is and what he has done. And that's why they thought for joy they needed to look elsewhere rather than looking deeper. And that's why Paul says he's writing about this joy to protect them. He's going to keep banging this drum. He's going to be hyper-focused on Jesus, because when you love something or someone, you have no problem keeping on talking about it. Our relationship with Jesus is valuable and needs protecting. If you are new to Christianity, we want you to meet this Jesus. It's what drives us as Living Church. We're not sharing a get out of hell free card. We want others to know and experience this joy in the Lord. We have nothing of more value that we could give you. But there is something that can steal this joy, which is why it takes a bit of an ominous turn at the end of that sentence. Reminding them of this joy is, and what he's about to say, is a safeguard, a protection for them. And that's where we see the joy thief of self-righteousness. See, the way to steal your joy in Jesus is to take your eyes off him and starting to look at yourself. The seriousness of this is reflected in the language he uses in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. It feels like a bit of a change of tone. It feels a bit like Galatians, which we looked at earlier in the year. But there, Paul was warning the Galatians as a rebuke. Here, it's more a reminder. It's a gentler approach. But in Philippi, there are some people who say Jesus isn't enough to save you. You need extra requirements, so you should look at everything you're doing. Jesus alone is enough. It's Jesus plus that will save you. The background, of course, is many of these believers were converted out of Judaism. And there's questions about which bits of the Old Testament do we keep and which bits get the chop. And as gospel goes to the Gentiles, that question keeps coming up. Some insisted that in order to be a true Christian, you had to also become a Jew, specifically by getting circumcised. And that's what he talks about in the next sentence, a surgical procedure on the males, which was the sign of their contract with God. Now, for a deeper treatment on this topic, I've been here 8 months, and James has given me 4 passages that mention the topic of circumcision. It is sadistic. So for more on circumcision, please refer to my sermons on Galatians 5, Galatians 6 and Genesis 17. But for the moment, all we need to see is that these barbs are those who teach Jesus isn't enough. That's why he's so strong. Now we think dogs, I put up a picture of my dog earlier, we think cute. People that time thought rats, scavengers. And it's often what Jews would look down at those who didn't have the law, these Gentiles. And so he's saying, you know, these, you would call Gentiles dogs, but beware who the real lawless people are. And evildoers is more irony. They think you think you're the law keepers by keeping the Old Testament rules, but you are the true evildoers. And that language of the mutilators of the flesh is that if circumcision doesn't change your relationship with God, you just risk injuring yourself for nothing, thinking this action is going to save you when Jesus is the only thing that can save you. They're strong words, because of the seriousness of what's going on here. He's saying, beware those who preach morality. Now, we don't have those same sort of arguments. For us, it might be about particular forms of baptism or about insisting on spiritual experience. It might be insisting on a certain percentage of church attendance or following some food laws or doing, you know, evangelism in order to be saved, or voting conservative. But Paul says your confidence of being saved should be in Christ and Christ alone. That's why he says it's actually we who are the circumcision, who serve God by the Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, in our actions. He says we are the true people of the covenant. We have the Spirit of God to serve him, and we have true hope because we hope in Christ and not what we do. Do you notice in passing just his casual Trinitarian mentions there of God as Father, Son and Spirit? Our joy is in God rescuing us, not us rescuing ourselves. So if we start looking inwards, you can see how it robs us of our joy, can't you? Where if it's all about what we do, can we ever do enough? And we end up on that performance treadmill, just like running and running hard. Have I done enough for God? Have I done enough? And he says, get off the treadmill and look to Christ and what he has done. He then goes on, if you want to compare resumes, however, about how pleased God should be with you, well, here's mine. Put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. So if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, a teacher. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, or based on the law, faultless. He's born into the law. He's the king of kosher. He's a pure pedigree Jewish man. Not just born in, but then upholding the law, a teacher of it, following what the Old Testament requires. He says, if anyone has reason to boast, it would be me. Now, again, that's not our story, but you might think, what would your list be? God should be happy with me because... How would you finish that sentence? Because I serve in church? Because I'm a nice person? Because I pay my taxes? Because I don't share a Netflix account? But that doesn't provide credit to God. In fact, our achievements might actually get in the way of God letting us in, because we end up relying on them instead of on Christ, who alone can save. See, those who truly examine themselves realize you're never good enough. You'll end up beating yourself up. You'll see the flaws and it'll eat you alive. And if it doesn't eat you alive, you'll be so righteous that you'll eat everyone else alive for not living up to your standards. Do you see how this is the joy thief? This self-righteousness, as we start to look in, instead of looking to what Christ and he has done. Self-righteousness will steal your joy in Jesus. So where do our achievements belong? Well, Paul says they belong in the toilet. I'll get there in a moment. Point 3, verses 7 to 9, incomparable joy. So where is joy to be found? He says, verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider as loss for the sake of Christ. All those things he could have bragged about, they're as if they're nothings. He begins here with the language of economics. All our works are just written off like a banker does, counted as nothings, adds them up, and he puts a red line through them. Because the accounting had changed. The things he thought were a gain for him had gone from a plus to a minus. He's moved from seeing them as a good thing to even seeing them as a burden, because he thought that's what made him right with God. Whatever we'd brag about, our job title, our bank balance, our postcode, our good works, our family, in this generation, maybe our wokeness, our giving to church or to charity, all those things in light of Christ need to be reevaluated. All the things we think will be worth something to God turn out to be almost as nothing, because they won't save you. That's where he says, what is more, I consider everything is a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul says, all my good law-keeping, I consider them as nothing. I consider them, what does he say there? Garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. His law keeping? Rubbish. In fact, that garbage word isn't strong enough. I pause here. I'm going to say a word I will never say again. I'm going to show you a bit of a Greek. I said I wouldn't discuss Greek very often, didn't I? I've got to do one more. This is the most respected Greek lexicon, speaking about that word garbage. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament. This is a Greek definition. This one of these is an arrow, isn't it? Anyway. Down the bottom line, to convey the crudity of the Greek, it's all crap. is that if you're going to accurately translate this word, you've got to say crap. The Christian Standard Bible says that they're dung to sort of capture this refuse, a crudity. It's more than just garbage. Here's what I wanted to call point three. Jesus is so praise hands that everything else seems poo emoji. Now, any young folk here, this does not give you permission to say the word crap. It's in the Bible once. You have permission to say it once. So choose wisely. And really only in reference to how your good achievements are nothing compared to how great it is to have Jesus as your Saviour. Okay, you can't really use the word. And Paul just says, look, it belongs in the toilet. I did want to bring a toilet out here and get us all to write our good works and just throw them in. But anyway, be thankful I didn't. Now, why have I gone on about that? Paul chooses that very strong word, the sort of the vulgar word, to show how strongly he feels about this. That is what our good works are compared to how good it is that Jesus has just saved us freely. Knowing Jesus makes everything else seem as if it belongs in the toilet. Because there's only one thing in the gain column for us, and it's not all those things we do. They're all nothing compared to what Jesus has done. He considered them, why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as all. And that's key. It's about comparison. Jesus is so great that everything seems nothing. He makes us reevaluate everything else. The scales are so overbalanced, it's as if those other things are nothing. He adds up all his achievements and he says, no, the incomparable joy is found in Christ and Christ alone, and everything else you may as well flush down the toilet. Now, it's not as if our good works are evil. Remember, we are saved for good works. Doesn't mean nothing we do matters, but we are not saved by good works. Our godliness in this world and the way we live and do our jobs and honour God in the way we work still matters, but it won't save you. They're the flaw compared to how great it is knowing that Christ alone saves. Indeed, our good works can be dangerous because they give us false confidence, where we think it's what I do rather than what Christ has done. Instead, he says we need to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness, right standing with God on my own, that comes from the law, from my good works, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Our righteousness is not something inherent or that we earn. It is something that is gifted to us by God as we trust in Christ. And Paul is so overwhelmed by this, he can say, I've lost reputation and title and respect. Remember, he's in prison. He's gone from the top Pharisee to a poor preacher. He's lost everything, and he says, I have gained immeasurably more. Because he has been plugged back into the source of joy. When you get $1 billion, you forget about the $10. And it makes us incredibly secure. It means we don't need to live for the praise of others. We don't need to live for our reputation. We don't need to live for likes. Because instead of religion, where we're working our way to God, we have relationship already with the God of the universe. Do you know Christ? Because in him is the joy of acceptance. That's why through these verses, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's for the sake of Christ. It's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, that I may gain Christ, be found in him through faith in Christ. He says, stop trusting in your works and start trusting in Christ. Don't worry about padding your resume for God. Paul says, here's my resume, and then he flushes it down the toilet. Because what really matters is knowing Christ. And that's why he concludes this way. wouldn't you want to know more about this Christ? Wouldn't you want to go deeper and deeper into your understanding of him? That's why he says, verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So it's all about the relationship. I remember a big change for me growing up in the church was stop talking about Christ. It felt a bit abstract, a bit of a distance, and talking about Christianity and starting talking about Jesus, just the person and who he is. Paul wants to remember what Christ has done on the cross, the power of his resurrection, which raised Christ from the grave and gives us new life spiritually. And he wants to share even in the sufferings of Christ, just as he's doing, to not just benefit from Christ's suffering, but be willing to suffer so others could be tapped into this eternal joy as they find forgiveness in him. See, knowing Christ more deeply for him is also about following the pattern of Christ, where he will suffer now and then share in the glory, the cross before the crown. See, but Paul, I don't know how you think about the New Testament letters, but he's not writing in a cold, detached way here. Paul's deepest longing is to know Christ and know him more, embracing the way of the cross. And that's why in verse 11, he's not confused about whether he will be saved. He's unsure how he will get to the resurrection because he's just said, I don't know if I'm going to die in prison or I'll get to you. But he knows somehow he will reach resurrection from among the dead, is what it reads in the original. So the question for us is, do you long to know Jesus more? To experience his love? To want this relationship to be ever growing? In the history of Australia, we've had a history of a cultural Christianity known as nominalism, where you might, you know, you nominate Christianity as your religion, but it doesn't really do anything for you. And the language for a long time became, do you have a personal relationship with God? Not just something you tick on the census, but do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? I think it's something as Presbyterians here, as a Presbyterian church, I think this is something we really need to learn, to know Christ more, to really treasure him. I recently visited a Pentecostal church, and wow, it was an experience and a half. But I tell you what, their phrase, when they said Jesus is here tonight, they meant it. I often feel as evangelicals, we know Jesus is everywhere but here, as we gather. That how it feels sometimes. Now, there's plenty of issues with what I saw over there. I think it was manufactured. You don't need a smoke machine for God to be present. You don't need professional musicians to praise the Lord. And the danger of Sundays is just you go there and fill up your tank, your Jesus tank that slowly leaks out over the week, is that eventually you can't just fill it up enough and you just always feel like you need more. But I tell you what, there was a very deep sense, and from people I know from that background, that I want to have this understanding that Jesus really is with me every step of the way. Where when I get busy, I think, what productivity skill can I use? And they have the instinct to pray to God because Jesus is with them. When I get stressed, I just want to escape. But they have the instinct to entrust themselves to the Lord because he is with them. There's much for us to learn in longing to know Christ. Because joy is found in the Lord. You won't find it if you're trying to save yourself by good works. But as we understand what Jesus has done, there is incomparable joy. And so we should long to know Christ more. Well, that's our implications for Living Church. Let me do one implication if you don't yet know Jesus, and then I'm going to invite Carissa up. I think the first implication that comes out for this is, if you don't know Jesus, do hear this so clearly. God wants relationship. He doesn't want your resume. He doesn't want your list of achievements. What Christ offers is forgiveness full and free. He doesn't care if you're a good bloke. He doesn't care if you've never killed anyone or if you're successful or if you say the Lord's Prayer every night, if you're nice to elderly people, if you try not to swear very often or if you give up Sundays to come to church. Our world says build a resume of your achievements, whether it's family or career or whatever, that it's the legacy you leave or the difference you make, and God says that doesn't matter one iota with how you'll stand in eternity. On that final day, your resume will not mean a thing. What matters is, do you have a relationship with the risen Lord Jesus? Do you trust him? Do you treasure him? Have you trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins? We invite you to taste and see that the Lord is good, because there is no more joyful day than the one where you realise you're off the performance treadmill and freely accepted by the Lord. But here's the thing, the joy doesn't stop there, it continues. God doesn't want a resume, he wants a relationship. But as I said at the start, I wonder if for some of us, at times, Jesus can feel distant. Where we don't have that sense of God's presence with us, whether it's, you know, our tendency as Presbyterians or evangelicals, or whether we're so distracted by technology and busyness and worries and algorithms that our thoughts just don't drift towards Jesus naturally. That might be all of us, but it will be many of us. And that's why I've asked Carissa, if you want to head up, to share some thoughts from a book by Tim Chester called Enjoying Jesus. I'll hand over to you for a couple of minutes. Thanks, Carissa.
Awesome. So I haven't actually quite finished reading the book, but there is so many helpful things in it that I will not even be able to summarise all of that anyway, even having not finished it. But I do think it's a really, really excellent book. I think it takes kind of some abstract concepts that we can struggle to do. Think, actually, what does it mean to enjoy Jesus? How can we do that practically? And it just has heaps of really great practical applications. So I just thought I'd kind of share a bit about the structure of the book first. It's got a whole bunch of different chapters of, like, you know, enjoying the presence of Jesus, enjoying the compassion of Jesus, enjoying the glory of Jesus, and so on. There's heaps of different ones. And it kind of talks through each of these ideas and shows how they can be applicable to us. So there's this running theme through the book where it starts with this hypothetical couple called Mike and Emma, and it just talks about their afternoon, and it's very relatable. Just the normal happenings of, you know, a married couple with kids, and, you know, if that isn't your life, there's still plenty in there that's relatable. And then it just goes through, you know, the struggles of their usual day. And then each chapter actually takes a snippet of that and then adds on a little bit that kind of ties in everything you've learned from that chapter. So one of them, is talking about Mike, and he's at work, and the people around him are mocking him for being a Christian, basically, and he just sort of slumps in his chair and he's feeling really defeated. But then after you read the chapter and it gives some practical tips, it's sort of like he reminds himself of some truths, gives himself kind of courage, I guess, to be like, well, yes, that is who I am. And he's able to think differently or view that situation differently, I suppose. So one of the things that came out in the early chapters, which I feel like has really carried through the whole book and something that I found incredibly helpful, is to think of Jesus as a physical person beside you today in whatever moment you're in. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we want to see how he interacted with people in the Bible and think about those stories and then apply that to yourself. So for me, this week's been a very busy week, and I was remembering how Jesus speaks to Martha. You're worried about many things, but Mary has chosen what is better. And it just, when I thought about that and thought about Jesus being beside me and saying that to me, I was able to go, breathe, like, this stuff, it's okay, it's, sure, it's important, all of the busy things of life, but actually what's more important? And that was just a really helpful thing for me, I suppose. I guess in order for us to be able to do that, we do need to be reading the Word, reading how Jesus is interacting with people, in the Gospels, and then that way we can recount those stories when we're having some kind of situation that we might need to do that in. Obviously, too, thinking about praying to God, there was a really great chapter in there that talked about how Jesus actually delights in us. We can enjoy the delight of Jesus. And it talked about Song of Songs and how that's actually really talking about Jesus as the husband and the church as the bride, and how he really enjoys us and wants us to come to him and have that relationship with him and that friendship with him. So obviously, like, this is stuff we already know, read our Bible, pray, of course. But yeah, the book's really helpful in thinking through your own practical situation and how can you apply, like, doing those things in the moment then and there. There's a couple of other things. There's some action points at the end of every chapter. It gives an action point as well as that sort of summary of the Mike and Emma's afternoon thing. And one of the application points was talking about a chapter where we can be consumed by worry or whatever. And the action point said, anytime you feel anxious this week, take a few minutes to consciously make Jesus your happy place. You might want to imagine him as a shelter in the storm or wrapping his arms around you. So that chapter had reflected on Jesus calming the storm. And there was another little quote in there that said something along the lines of, it turned out that the safest place to be was in the boat with Jesus, even amidst the storm, because he's the shelter. So then just, like, I think picturing all of that visually is, yeah, a really helpful thing. And another one, whenever something goes wrong, let your worst case scenario play out. And rejoice that in the end, Jesus is still there. And I just love that because, you know, we can catastrophize and think, oh, if this happens and da-da-da-da, but actually, if everything's stripped away, we still have Jesus. So, yeah, I guess just being able to put all of these things into practice, it is a bit weird. At first, I think I was reading it and I was like, oh, don't know if I'll actually be able to do that. But it has just been on my mind, the things that I've been reading over the last week and a bit. And then I have kind of naturally been able to do those things. So, yeah, the biggest one, I think, as I said, just imagining Jesus as a physical person, as he was, right beside us today and speaking into whatever those situations are that we're facing. It is a really good book. I'd really recommend it. And when I'm finished reading it, I'm happy to lend my copy to anyone that wants to read it. And, yeah, hopefully it will encourage others too.
Thanks, Chrissa. I just find that really helpful. I don't know about you, but yeah, thank you for doing that work for us. I set Chris some homework, and yeah, thank you for serving us in that way. So yeah, I don't know if any of those things resonated with you. There's not one way for every person to enjoy that relationship with Jesus, but I trust that will be helpful for someone. If you're doing it tough, as Paul was, developing that instinct to turn to God through Christ the Son is a good instinct to develop, and whether it's through a sense of seeing, of, you know, picturing Jesus from what you know of him in the scriptures and how he would speak into situations, we want to stay infatuated with Christ. They talk of the honeymoon period in relationships. Starts great and then things start to fizzle out, but it shouldn't be that way with Jesus. We can delight in him and continue to have confidence in him, to be satisfied in him as Paul was. Now, on top of Chris's things, just a couple of very brief things. We've got summer coming up. This sort of starts the mark of the Christmas season, doesn't it? It's December 1 today? December 1st, there you go. Maybe one of the things for you as you plan your break will be to switch off that phone and just treasure in the stories of Jesus. There is 24 chapters in Luke's Gospel. So if you sat your Bible next to your coffee machine or your kettle and read one chapter of Luke every day until Christmas, you would start with the birth narrative and finish with the resurrection. Maybe that's a way you could treasure Christ. You might want to read a book like, I'll pop these up on the church Facebook group, a book like Enjoying Jesus by Tim Chester. If that didn't resonate with you, another wonderful book is called Gentle and Lonely by Dane Ortland, I think. Gentle and Lonely just reflects on the character of Christ, so reflect on who he is towards sinners. And a third idea I just had, as we want to enjoy Jesus in this season, is just making the most of the season, of singing songs of praise, of singing joy to the world. The Lord is come. Whether it's the corny Christmas traditions that you want to have. I knew a family that had a birthday cake for Jesus every Christmas. And I thought that was the stupidest thing I ever heard growing up. And then I grew up and I thought, A, cake. But B, there's a real sense of Jesus is real. And in this moment, we are celebrating him and rejoicing in his birth. So I don't know whether that resonates with you, but there's some ideas I've had to enjoy Jesus in this season. So that's the surpassing joy of the Lord. I've got one last picture to show you, which is there is something wonderfully illuminating when we focus on Jesus. I think that's what Paul is getting us to do here. When we focus on Jesus, it makes everything else fade in comparison. And just prior to coming to Living Church, our family went on a long service leave. It was a beautiful holiday in New Zealand. If you've ever been to New Zealand, beautiful scenery. But the iPhone has this portrait setting which keeps the subject in focus and it lets everything else just fade in the background. And here's a beautiful picture of my daughter, Etta. And I love looking at this because it reminds me that what really mattered in the holiday wasn't the scenery. It was the family time together. And as beautiful as the scenery was, that's Milford Sound, if you're wondering, in the background, one of the most beautiful places in the world. We weren't there to collect wonderful experiences. They were just the background to the true value of that holiday, which was time as a family. And she is a sweet thing, Etta. Can't take your eyes off her. But I feel like that's what Paul's getting at here, that when we focus on Christ and knowing him, on Christ and his cross, all the other things, even the beautiful things of our good works, they just fade into insignificance in the background compared to what is of greatest value, knowing Christ. Amen? Amen. I'm going to get the band to come up because this song is a prayer. So we'll sing this song, and I want you to sing it as a prayer. We're going to sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The hymn writer here, Isaac Watts, invites us to gaze upon Christ, to sing with joy in our hearts, and everything else will be just counted as loss in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So I'll hand it over to the band.